Get us going here tonight. Revelation chapter 6. And I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four Tessera Zoe, the four living things, remember we studied this, the four living things saying with a voice of thunder, come. So, in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 1, you finally have this dramatic moment when the Lamb, who has been found to be the only one in heaven worthy to open the seals. Remember, we've got this scroll with seven seals. And he's going to begin to open these seven seals. So this is the dramatic moment when the first one is opened. Now, when the first seal is opened, you know what happens? All hell literally begins to break loose upon the earth. This is the beginning, not of the tribulation period, but this is the beginning of the great tribulation. In other words, this isn't the beginning of the seven-year period of tribulation, but this is the middle of the tribulation when God's wrath begins to be poured out upon the earth. Does everybody understand that? So let's put this little, oh, that's not the right one. Let's put this little thing up on the screen again and see if we can remind ourselves of where we are in the prophetic timetable. You're probably wondering, how did you manage to do this amazing artistic thing with the different color yellows? All it's called your printer ribbon is running out of yellow, and that happened automatically. So it's nothing. That's why your blues are a little green and your greens are a little blue, but it's okay. We'll be taking a special printer ribbon offering tonight, a little special door offering. Oh, you'll be looking at black and white next week. But you see what we have here? We have, this is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then a few days later, after the cross, we have the resurrection. The Lord was in the grave for 3 days and three nights, and the Lord was resurrected. And then the Bible teaches us that the Lord was on the earth with his disciples for 40 days after the resurrection. And then after the, he said, I'm going to leave for a little while, and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you soon. He promised this, John chapter 14 and John chapter 16. He promised the Holy Spirit, and it's very beautiful when you read those passages. He's speaking with his disciples, and he's speaking in the future tense. He keeps saying, I am going to send the Spirit to you. I'm going to send the Spirit to you. Now, we already have the Spirit. We're living on the other side of that prophecy. That prophecy was fulfilled at the day of Pentecost. The Lord was walking with them for 40 days, and then the Lord ascended into heaven the final time. And after that, 10 days later, it was the day of Pentecost. Penta is the Greek word for 50. So it's the 50th day. And 50 days after, from this point on, 50 days after, was the Feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And on that day, as we all know who know our Bible, in the second chapter of Acts, the Holy Spirit made a very dramatic entrance to the church. A huge rushing wind came in, blew into this room where all of the Christians were meekly, kind of in a mousy way, you know, hiding away from the authorities, afraid that they were going to be arrested for being associated with Jesus. And the Holy Spirit came upon them, and there was something over their head like a tongue of fire waving, the Bible says. And the Bible says immediately they ran out of that room with a tremendous supernatural boldness. They weren't thinking of their own lives anymore. It's amazing, isn't it? The Holy Spirit came in. They're no longer thinking of their life. They run down into the crowded area where all of the people are gathered. And understand that during this time, during these feast days, Jews from all over the world would make a pilgrimage to Israel. And they would come to Jerusalem, and they would go to the temple and participate in the religious life of the Jews at the time. So Jerusalem at the time was full of people who spoke all different kinds of languages. In Acts chapter 2, we hear that there were people from Bithynia. There were people from, well, there's an Ethiopian. You remember the Ethiopian? They're speaking all different kinds of languages, all different colors. Or from all having settled in all different parts of the world, in their body and their skin color having acclimated to the place that they lived. But they're all still Jews. They're Jews by nature. but they're living in different areas, much like today. There are people who are living in the French Canadian town of Woonsocket, and yet they're Jewish people. They have their own very unique identity, and they worship the Lord in their own way, according to their own customs. So they're all there, and they're all there to bring the Passover lamb, and all of these things are going to happen at this time. And Passover had already taken place by this time, but they're in the celebration, and now it's the Pentecost celebration, the celebration of the 50th day. Now, these men and women come running out of that house and begin telling people Jesus Christ, who died, is the Messiah. He was dying for all of your sins. He was paying for all of your sins in his blood. He is the Passover lamb. He's the one that was promised in the Old Testament. He's the one that John spoke about when he said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. All of those lambs that had been sacrificed in the past were pictures of the Christ. The blood of the lamb that had to be taken and put in above the top of the door and the sides of the doorpost in Exodus chapter 12 before they had to take the blood. I know I'm running off here. Let me slow down and take a breath. Okay. All right. Because when I stop understanding what I'm saying, it gets dangerous. You remember in the Passover, you remember all the plagues came, and Moses would go to Pharaoh, and he'd say, Pharaoh, let my people go. Now, we don't know if he really had a speech impediment or not, but that's what we know traditionally. You know, some people use a verse in Exodus to say that he did, because he says, I'm a man I forget the exact language, but, you know, it leads us to believe maybe he had a speech impediment, whatever it was. He went to Pharaoh, and he said, Pharaoh, I'm going to tell you one more time, let my people go. And Pharaoh finally says, okay, I'm going to let your people go. Then he says, I'm not going to let your people go. Then he says, and he's playing this game, and all these plagues are coming upon Egypt. And, I'll tell you something. You got to give one thing to Pharaoh. The guy had some courage. Not too much in the brains department, but he had some courage. I mean, complete darkness in the entire land of Egypt except in one little village. It's totally lit up. You know, you're going to fight a god like that can do stuff like that. And you know what's amazing, by the way, about that plague? I don't want to go down there tonight, but you know what's amazing? The Egyptians believed in the sun god Ra, or Re, depending on how we don't want to say Re because it's going to go to Re's head. But they believe they believe in the sun god Re, and they built the pyramids. Now you think of a pyramid. Pyramids are, if you remember, pyramid shaped, and
they're like this, right? Like this,
and they're the shape of the ray of a sun as it would hit the earth, right?
Rays from the sun coming down, hitting the earth at this kind of angle.
The whole idea behind Egyptian worship is that the Pharaoh was a god who was in cahoots with Re. And the Pharaoh would get up every morning, according to what the Egyptians believed, and he would make a sacrifice, and he would go and literally release the sun so that the sun could come out of his house. The idea that they had was that during the day, the sun comes out of his house, and he shines on the earth, and then at night, the sun goes back into his house, and the door gets closed. Okay? So the idea is, according to the Egyptians, the Pharaoh, they thought that the Pharaoh, who was a god, was in cahoots with the god Re, who let the sun out of his house every day. Do you get the idea? So one of the judgments that God gave is, he says, okay, I'm going to show you who the true God is. The sun's not going to come out of his house today, except in the land of Goshen, because the God of the children of Israel is the real, true, and living God. You see that? So, all right. Now, that's got something to do with this. I just can't remember what. Okay. So, it's the day of Pentecost. We got to get through this quickly now. It's the day of Pentecost. At the day of Pentecost, the church begins, okay? We don't really show it on this little diagram here. But the church begins at the day of Pentecost. The first person born again, there were no church-age believers until the day of Pentecost, okay? The church age began on the day of Pentecost, like right about, let's say, here, and it's going to continue all the way until the last believer in this age accepts the Lord
and the rapture of the church is going to go up. Well, isn't that going to be interesting in heaven to try to find out who was the last one that believed? And we can all kind of go up to him and say, man, you got in by the skin of your teeth, huh? Whoa. What were you waiting for? The rapture could have came 10 years earlier if you hadn't been goofing around. But think about it. Now, so here's what happened. Here's what happens. The Bible says literally that there are that God's people who are on the earth during that time are not even going to see death, but they're going to be translated. They're going to be translated in their bodies. There's not going to be the death. There's not going to be death. See, to a believer today, the Bible says when a believer dies, he falls asleep. The language that Paul uses is sleeps. And the reason that he uses the word sleep is because the appearance of the believer is like sleep. They're not really dead. The body is dead. The body goes into the ground. But that person is very much alive in the presence of the Lord. Do you see what I mean? And the Bible says there's a day coming when the very molecules that made up my body, if I die before the rapture, the very molecules that made up my body there that are now traversing the earth inside the bellies of little worms. All of those molecules are going to come back together into a perfect, beautiful resurrection body, a physical resurrection. The Lord knows where all my molecules are going to be, and he's going to put them all together, and hopefully he's going to leave a couple behind too. And, well, we'll see. I'm in negotiations about the resurrection body thing. Now, I want everyone to recognize me in heaven, but I want them to say, boy, hey, you've thinned down a lot, huh? I say, yeah, and I don't have to walk that stupid treadmill either. So, all right, now here's the thing. So we've got this beautiful picture of the dead in Christ rising out of their graves and going to be with the Lord in the air. But that's not the second coming of Christ. The Bible says the church age is going along. Now, you know, we've already taught this. We've taught the seven parts of the church age in Revelation 2 and 3. And you, at the very end, I believe we're right about over here. Okay? And if you come to church on Sunday and nobody else is here except a few people, we'll be in the middle of it here, okay? And we'll have to leave some. Brian, remind me to leave some pamphlets laying around about what to do in case you miss the rapture. So the rapture of the church is going to go up. Now, we're going to be in heaven. In the last two chapters, what we've done is we've taken a peek into what the scene in heaven is going to look like during that 7 years. Okay, not completely, because we didn't talk about the marriage of the Lamb. We talk about that in Revelation 19. But in this time, there are three basic things that happen. And very importantly, all the church age believers are judged, the Bema Seat judgment. We're rewarded for the things we've done, the motivations and all of that. We're married. We have the marriage of the Lamb, not the marriage supper. The marriage supper takes place on the earth when we come back. So we're up in heaven, and the bottom line is we are having an absolute ball. We're having a grand old time up there. But on earth, all hell is breaking loose. And just like today, it's very, very significant, just like today, and we don't always make this connection because we're so tied to this world, but just like today, the things that happen upon the earth during the tribulation are going to be happening because of what's being dictated in heaven. God is sovereign. The things that happen upon the earth do not happen without God's permission. It was kind of sad, to be honest with you, when the 9/11 thing happened. And you heard all of these, you know, feel-good preachers on television talking about how this could not be God. God can have nothing to do with this. God isn't the one who drove his plane into those towers. And that's true. God didn't physically make those people do evil. But the Bible says that he causes the wrath of man to praise him. In other words, even the unbeliever in their evil end up falling perfectly into God's will. And the Bible, we have example after example after example after example of God bringing judgment against a nation when they walk away from God. And let me tell you something, we're gone. The remnant of Bible-believing Christians is so small today. The pivot is so small, it's amazing. So much passes for Christianity that I wonder if the Lord were to return today, would he even recognize the faith that he supposedly founded?
You think Jesus would feel comfortable in these hyper-charismatic places? You don't find any example of that in the Bible. As a matter of fact, listen, so here's something you really want to get down as you're studying the Bible. The book of 1 Corinthians is a rebuke. It's a rebuke. You want to know what was happening in Corinth before Christianity? Everybody was speaking in tongues. Do you want to know what was happening before Christianity in Corinth? All of the pagan worshipers were going to the temple and worshiping the false gods, the multiplicity of gods, with other tongues. And so when the new believers became Christians and they understood about this phenomena of tongues that happened in Acts chapter 1, they made a connection and they said, listen, you know what we'll do? We'll keep our pagan tongues and we'll just call it Christian. And Paul wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 13 and 14 to explain that what happened in Acts chapter 1 is not the same as what you're doing. And that's why he makes statements like, don't you know that tongues are given as a sign for those who believe not? Not for those who believe. Well, I'm born again and I'm saved and I have evidence of tongues. Tongues are a sign to the unbeliever. In other words, when somebody would go to somebody else and speak to them in a language that they didn't know, and they understood perfectly what that person was saying, and what that person was saying was exalting the living God, and that person came to Christ, they realized, hey, wait a minute, something supernatural is happening here. There is not one case in the Bible, not one, you listen to this, not one case in the Bible of prayer tongues. Not one. Not one. I remember there's a prominent pastor in this area. Did radio with him one time for Hope for Rhode Island. I was invited to do radio. So I was there, and I'm a gentle guy. I like to have fun. I don't like to fight. I don't like to fight. But he picked it. He picked it. And he made some comment about, you know, these non-charismatic churches, this kind of thing, you know. And started talking about, and I just said this. I said, brother, let me ask you a question. Where does the Bible say that you should pray in other tongues while you pray? Pray in other tongues. And it brings me to Romans chapter 8, where it says, we don't know what to pray, so the Spirit prays for us in words and groanings that cannot be uttered. We all know that passage, right? He said, well, it says it right there that the Spirit prays through us. I said, you read that verse again. You see the word through in there? It says the Spirit prays for us. In other words, on our behalf. Not praying through us like we're a conduit. And I said, I've got another issue. Doesn't it say with words and groanings that can't be uttered? He said, yeah. I said, what are you uttering them for? Therefore, Paul said, summing up the whole argument in first, and I'm not supposed to be talking about tongues today, I'm just making a point. And I'm not sure what that point is, but it is a point. The point is simply this. You are not going to find one place in the Bible where that kind of stuff is happening. Not one verse. And yet it is practiced today in more born-again churches than it's not. Without one single biblical mandate. Even though Paul said, I would rather speak five words that people can understand than 5,000 that they cannot. Oop, forgot about that verse. Oops. You know what I read one time? In a book about tongues, trying to say that everybody should speak in tongues. If you're saved, you should speak in tongues. You know what I read? That Jesus spoke in tongues when he was on the cross. And he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And I'm reading it, I said to myself, that's not tongues, that's Arabic. The translation is right after the words. Jesus, the tongue that Jesus spoke in was Arabic. Jesus didn't speak French. Jesus didn't speak German. Those languages didn't even exist. He didn't speak early German,
Proto-German to Teutonic German. He didn't speak any of these languages. You know what he spoke? The language of his day was Aramaic. When he spoke to his mother, he spoke in Aramaic. And the intellectual language of those who were learned was Greek. And Jesus knew Greek. We know that for sure. And when the Lord was on the cross and he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, he was saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was quoting from Psalm 22 because he was the suffering servant of Psalm 22, fulfilling his very own prophecy. These are the kind of things that are being written in books today. And that's why John Wolvard can write a beautiful masterpiece of a book showing all of the doctrinal importance of every aspect of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and four people will buy it. And Benny Hinn can write a book called Good Morning, Holy Ghost, and you can't keep it on the shelves. Crazy. This is called Laodicea. We're in the very last gasping breath of church history. Oh, you mark it down. And the Bible says in the last days, you know what's going to happen? The Antichrist, the Bible says, we're going to see it tonight because it's one of these things I got to get to. The Antichrist cannot be revealed until first there come a great apostasia. Apo means away from. And stasis is the status quo. In other words, a great falling away, a great apostasy. Apostasy is an amazing thing. Because apostasy doesn't mean you never believed. Apostasy means you stood for the truth, but you've fallen away from that which is established truth. And the Bible says that the Antichrist will not be revealed until first there comes a great falling away. You're living in that day. That stuff isn't Christianity, folks. You see a bunch of people in the room with the laughing anointing? That's not the laughing anointing. You know what that's called? The devil. You mark it down. That's the devil. You show me where God ever put, where Jesus Christ ever put a bunch of people in a room and had them laughing hysterically till they were fainting. Where the Word of God is never opened. Where Christ is never exalted. They just start laughing uncontrollably. We can't blame God for that. Listen, you want to have fun? You want to go to one of those things? You want to laugh? Go ahead. Go and laugh. You know? It's entertainment. You want to do that? You go and do it for entertainment. But please don't blame God for it. Please don't blame God for that. That's not Christianity. And there are some folks that believe that if they're not doing that, they're not filled with the Holy Spirit. And just like a drunk wakes up with a hangover the next day and has to, you know, get the hair of the dog that bit it to get rid of the hangover, in the same way, these people who are emotionaholics, they're spiritual drunks. They wake up the next morning feeling completely empty, completely drained, and they go looking for the next emotional experience that they can find. The Lord never called us to that. He called us to think. Therefore, brethren, I beseech you by the mercies of God to offer your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, metamorpho. A metamorphosis should be taking place in our mind every day by the renewing of your mind, Paul says. Not by an emotional outpouring, not by an emotional experience. I used to know a guy that used to worship. He used to wiggle his fingers just a little bit like this when he was worshiping, right? And one day I said, boy, I can see that the Lord really moves. He goes, that's the Holy Ghost's electricity going through me when that's happening. Now, you know what? I don't buy into that stuff. I don't buy into that stuff. If it's not in this book, don't call it Christianity. The Lord has revealed exactly what defines Christianity in this book. I don't believe in things it doesn't tell me to believe in. I don't add things to it. I don't take things away from it. And I don't interpret it out of context. I mean, this is what we have to do with. This is what we have to give an account with. And so we've got to be careful. We're living at the very end of this time. It's very dangerous. You know why? Because the Bible says shortly, well, we have the rapture, but right after this period, the tribulation begins when the Antichrist signs a covenant
with Israel and enters into a 7-year covenant with Israel. The Bible says that signing ceremony cannot happen until first there come a great falling away. And my postulate before you tonight is we are in the middle of that great falling away. You're seeing it everywhere. The things that are passing for Christianity, friends, just are not. I was talking to somebody today in my office. We had a meeting before. We were talking about the new TNIV Bible, the Living the NIV. You know, the NIV, but the new one. Today's NIV, I think it's called. TNIV. And what they do is they try to change all the language so that women don't feel left out. Now, we don't want women to feel left out. And so we get verses like Jesus says to, the devil says to Jesus, turn these stones into loaves of bread. And he says, men and women shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Well, that's good. I mean, we want women to feel important too, right? Well, sure we do. But you know what? In the Greek of that passage, you have a little thing called the definite article. It means that the word the should be there. So what Jesus was actually saying is, he told the devil, the man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And what Jesus was doing in that passage was quoting from a messianic prophecy of Deuteronomy, where the Bible prophesied that when the Messiah came, that man would not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It has nothing to do with every man and every woman. As a matter of fact, it has nothing to do with me. It has to do with the Christ. I don't care. I just want everybody to feel good. The Lord's great prayer for the church in John 17:17, before he was crucified, he knelt down and he said, Father, set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth. That was his prayer for you and I, friends. That we would be set apart, not because we're the weirdest person in the place we work, not because, you know, we're just plain goofy, nothing like that. Oh, look how Christian, that you think they're really saying, look how Christian they are? They're saying they're nuts. And that's okay if it's not true. But we've seen some crazy things. So, sanctify them by thy truth. Father, set them apart by your truth. Your word is true. We're in the middle of at the very end of the tribulation now. The next thing that happens is the rapture of the church. Then while we're in heaven and all these wonderful things are happening to us, and we're in the presence of the Lamb, and the presence of the Father, and the presence of the Spirit, great tribulation is taking place on earth. Now this is where we need to really be careful tonight. Make sure you understand the difference between the tribulation period and the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation is only 3.5 years long. The tribulation period is 7 years long. The first half of the tribulation period is characterized by peace and safety. In other words, when the Antichrist comes on the scene, the Antichrist brings peace to the whole world. He's a great leader. He is a charismatic leader. He's great. He is able to bring peace. I believe one of the things that the Antichrist is going to do, you mark it down, he's going to bring peace between the Jews and the Palestinians, for sure. It's got to happen. And he's going to cut a deal with Israel that's going to provide them enough safety that the Bible says they're going to be able to construct a temple, and they're going to be able to worship in that temple, and they're not even going to have to build a wall around Jerusalem. That's how much peace they're going to have. Jerusalem will be a city without walls, the Bible says. But halfway through this period of peace and safety, the Antichrist is going to break his covenant with the Jews, and the Great Tribulation begins. A persecution is going to begin against Israel like has never happened in the history of the world. And, you know, I'm a bit of a World War II buff. And when we were in Poland, Pastor Steve and I, last few months back, and we visited Auschwitz concentration camp, and you contemplated the unbelievable suffering that the Jews went through because of anti-Semitism. And you realized that according to the Bible, this time of anti-Semitic terror is of the second half of the tribulation period is going to make World War II look like a Sunday school picnic. It is going to be absolutely frightening. The Bible says that literally that God is going to have to hide them away in Jordan, in the mountains of Petra. I'll show you pictures when we get there, and you'll see how amazing this is. But God's going to supernaturally hide them away, and he is going to bring somebody back from heaven. Anybody know who? Elijah. The Bible says Elijah. Who would have thought that Dave would have known that? All right. He's going to bring Elijah back, not to die. He's not one of the two witnesses. But the Bible says that Elijah is literally going to come back and shepherd those Jews who are in hiding. And one of his great ministries is to restore the hearts of the children back to the fathers. And that is so beautiful when you consider the age in which we live of dysfunctional families. I mean, it's terrible. And how many children are growing up without? It's a very difficult time. More than half of the marriages, as you all know, end in divorce, and more than half of the Christian marriages end in divorce. It's a really, really difficult time. Families are attacked like you cannot even believe. And so I think it's very beautiful, you know, that Elijah's going to come back and he's going to say, hey, guys, okay, it's me, Elijah. See, you see the clothes, the belt, see? Look, eating bugs, see, it's really me. Now, let me tell you something about the time in which you live. Let me tell you what's happening. Let me explain to you about all of the prophecies of Daniel. Let me show you where you are. Now, take courage. And fathers, come. Isn't it amazing that even the New Testament book of Ephesians, chapter 5, says that, talks about honoring your mother and father, and it says because this is the only, the first commandment with a promise, and the promise is long life, because if you disrespect your mom and dad, they'll probably kill you, and you deserve it, amen? All right. Now, this is what I want to show you now, okay? So we're going to stop here. At the end of this great tribulation period, the church returns with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we come back right at the time of the Battle of Armageddon. So everything we're about to see happens during this period of time. Now, here's the problem. Read Revelation chapter 6 and verse 1 with me again. And I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying as with a voice of thunder, come. So, the first broken, and one of these Tessera Zoe. Does ride forth. Each one of these four horsemen represent doom in some way. We'll get into it as we go. These are called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Okay? On the first one is the Antichrist. So you say, I'm going to place this chronologically. I'm going to place the breaking of the first seal right in the middle of the tribulation. Period. In other words, the beginning of the great tribulation. Now you could say, Gene, why don't you put the Antichrist at the beginning of the tribulation? Because he's going to be revealed when he signs the contract with Israel. Isn't that a good question? Isn't that a good question?
Yeah, that's a good one. Yeah, all right. Okay, never would have thought of that one. That's good.
All right. This is the reason, since you were all wondering. Look at verse 2. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. Who returns on a white horse in Revelation 19? The Lord Jesus does. This is the Antichrist. He's the fake Christ. He's a counterfeit Christ. Okay? He's on a white horse. Now look at this. And he who sat on it had a bow. No arrows, though. So although he's tough, he's impotent, and he will not be able to accomplish his will upon this earth. But notice he's got a bow, and he's got a Stephanos crown. He's got a victor's crown, okay? He's a liar. It's false. But look at this. And it was given to him, and he went out what? Conquering and to conquer. The Antichrist doesn't conquer anybody until the middle of the tribulation. So all of the judgments that happen, if we were to break this three lines coming down here, we could say the seal judgments, then the trumpet judgments, then the bowl judgments, and then Armageddon. Armageddon is actually the end of the bowl judgments. Okay? So what I want you to see is we're going to put the Antichrist, when the seal opens, the Antichrist comes forth, but it's not just the introduction of the Antichrist. It's the introduction of the Antichrist as a conqueror with a victory wreath upon his head coming forth to conquer. Do you get the point? So these things are best understood, these judgments are best understood happening from the middle of the tribulation on. This is, so let's put it this way. The opening of the first seal marks the beginning of the great tribulation. Everybody with me? The great tribulation is the end of the tribulation period. Now, so why did you say all that, Gene? Why are you explaining all these things? Well, because that's true, before we can open the first seal, we've got to find out what happens here. What takes place during this time? What's it like? So we're going to have to take 2 weeks, this week and next week, to explain 8 things that take place before the first seal can be broken. Everybody with me? We're going to talk about 8 things that have to take place from the time that we are right now before that first seal can be open. 8 things have to take place, at least 8. So this is what I'm going to give you. This is what we're going to go through tonight. Okay? First of all, turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The first thing that we need to consider, we've already talked about a little bit tonight, but I want you to see it. The first thing that has to happen before the first seal can be broken is there needs to be apostasy within the professing church. Chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Before the seal can be broken, there has to be a time of falling away. Okay? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and let's look at verse 3. Now, this is talking about the revelation of the man of lawlessness, who is the Antichrist. Okay? The Antichrist is called the man of lawlessness, and who the Bible says will, Paul says, who the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring an end to his appearance by his coming. So there's this beautiful picture of the Antichrist, although he looks like a conqueror, when the real Christ comes back on the real horse, you know, he's got a bow with real arrows. So his victory is only temporary. He's a big clown. He's a big fake. And by the way, we're going to see a pseudo-trinity take place during the tribulation, not tonight, but we're going to see that the dragon is the pseudo-father, or the anti-father, if you will. And the Antichrist is the pseudo-Christ. He tries to do what Christ is going to do in the millennial kingdom, bring peace upon the world under his own power. And then you have a pseudo-spirit, which is the false prophet, which we'll encounter in Revelation chapter 13. So we'll save that for another night. Second Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul said, "Let no one in any way deceive you for it." Now, whenever you see a word like it, you've got to say what? Are you in the wrong place? Am I in the wrong place? 2 Thessalonians 2:3. What did I say? 2:2. I'm sorry. Okay. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it. Now, when we see the word it, we've got to establish what it is a reference to. What's the antecedent? Let me continue reading. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And the word apostasy there is basically a transliteration of the Greek word apostasis. It means a great falling away. The word apo, the preposition apo in the Greek, means away from. So we have something that is the stasis, the established truth, the status quo, and those who profess to be Christians will fall away from that standard. And that standard is right here. Okay? And there's a lot of different ways they're going to fall away. By misinterpreting it, by making things up, or by translating it wrong. Lots of different ways. And we continue.
until unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Do you see that? Now, this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ coming to establish his kingdom after a time of tremendous trial upon the earth. And people were trying to confuse the Thessalonians, and they were trying to tell them that they were already in the midst of God's judgment, or they missed the rapture. There were people that were really troubling them, and we're going to see that in a moment when we go to 1 Thessalonians. But listen to this as well, okay? You don't have to turn there. You can just write them down if you want. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 to 5. Paul predicts that in the last days, men will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness. Oh, this is so beautiful. Even though they have denied the power thereof. What's that mean? I have a form of godliness. In other words, my outward form looks godly. But I've denied the power. Well, you know what I think of? I think of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. The word of God is alive and powerful. This is the power source for the Christian life. It's right here in this book. And there's one other power source that the Bible identifies, and that is the presence of the indwelling God. I can do all things through Christ who keeps on pouring power into me, the Greek says, present tense. I can do all things through Christ who keeps on pouring power into me. Emotion is not the power. Experience is not the power. I don't care who or what appeared to you. If it contradicts this book, you're wrong. Or it was a demon. The Bible says that don't be surprised that that Satan is an angel of light and that his ministers are also angels of light. They appear as good but are not. And all of these apparitions that we see all over the place that come out with messages that contradict the Bible. Paul said it very clearly. He warned us about this in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. You read it yourself. He said, even if an angel appears to you and preaches to you a gospel other than the one that we have preached, let them be anathema, accursed. That means they can go to hell. That's what Paul was saying. Somebody, an angel appeared to me. Oh, pastor, an angel. The hairs on the back of my head stood up. It was like in Job chapter 5. Remember that guy? He says, oh, Job. Here's Job suffering, and he's going to have the charismatic lunatic come and minister to him. And he goes, oh, Job, I had a dream last night. And the hairs on the back of my head. When you're suffering, the last thing in the world that you need is a lunatic like that around you. And he gives him a vision and interprets what's happening to Job and tells him everything that's happening to Job and why Job's going through all this suffering. And you know what? He's wrong. And God tells him he's wrong at the end of the book. And at the end of the book, you know what the Bible says? That God said, now, Job, you pray for those three guys. You pray for those three guys. I love the way, I think it's Job chapter 40 in verse 1, I think. He says, God says to Job, he says, who is this that darkens my counsel? Like, who are these people? He said it this way to Jeremiah in the book of Jeremiah. He said, Jeremiah, you know, he goes, I think it's kind of funny that I've got all these people running around preaching in my name and I don't know any of them. They're all speaking in the name of God, thus says the Lord. And he says, I haven't sent any of them. Well, the apostasy will come first. Men will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding in the last days now, you see if you can identify it in our own age, a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound teaching, sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. In other words, he says there's a day coming when men and women are going to go to church, not because they want to know the truth, and thank God that they got cut to ribbons on a Sunday morning, realizing that the preacher got cut up too. just as big a sinner as everybody else and say, God, thank you. I want to be more like you. I want to be more godly. Root this stuff out of my life. Put me in the crucible. Father, try me. Skim off that dross. Get rid of this junk that's in my life. I needed to hear that. I've got these things in my life, God, that I'm not dealing with. I know that you're not going to bless me if I'm not pure, if I'm not living before you pure. I need that stuff. Thank you, Father, that the word of God was preached this morning. I didn't like it, but thank you that it was preached. Paul said that's not what's going to characterize the last days church. He said in the last days, they will not put... It is so beautiful. You know what the Greek says? It says men will not put up with sound teaching. In other words, you preach that preacher, and you won't be preaching to this cowboy. Well, ride on, cowboy. Because this is the only thing that's worth preaching. It's the only thing that is worth me talking about or you listening to. This is it, the words of life. So listen to what Paul says. The time will come, Timothy, young Pastor Timothy, when they will not put up with sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate to themselves teachers, not in accordance to the truth, but in accordance to their own desires. And they will turn away their ears from the truth, and they'll turn away to myths. I got a myth about the laughing gas spirit that comes upon the church and makes everybody laugh. A spirit of hilarity. A spirit of joking around. A spirit from God that makes you want to bust your sides. I'd like to walk up to that preacher and I'd like to say, hey, preacher, you know what? You're making that up, aren't you? Where do you find that in the book? Well, it's not that important, you know. We want to make up a couple things, you know, when people come to church and they laugh a little bit. What's wrong with you there, Killjoy? That's the problem with you, Jagir. You always want to put a sour note on everything. If people want to come to church and they want to laugh all day and they don't necessarily want to talk about the Bible all the time, what's wrong with that? If we want to make up a couple... Well, this is the problem I have. Last thing that John writes in the Bible is this. I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy, the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him all of the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words in this book, God will take away his part from the tree of life, which are in the holy city and which are written in this book. That sounds serious to me. And that's the issue that I have with making things up. But we shouldn't be surprised. When you hear about these new fads coming down the pike, you shouldn't be surprised. Do you know there was a time, way back when the church, the faith community, was a family? They ate together. They broke bread together. They concerned themselves with the apostles' teaching together. They were hungry together, or they ate together. And many times they would take when they did have food, many times they would take the food that they had, they would divide it up, and they would give it to the unbelievers so that they could eat because they didn't have food, just as a testimony to Christ. You know, they'd meet in a house, somebody's house, because they were running from the law. Now, I'm going to make a little argument here. I don't think that God's perfect will... Oh, can I tell you something else? When Susie came to... Susikos. Oh, we got Susie. Let's do Esmeralda. Any Esmeraldas here tonight? All right. When Esmeralda came to church, everybody knew that Esmeralda was there. When Esmeralda wasn't there, Esmeralda was missed. When Esmeralda started to live in sin, it grieved the whole community. When Esmeralda's mother died, they all wept. And when Esmeralda, when something, some blessing happened in her life, they all rejoiced. And I'm going to make an argument that the church today in the land of Mickey Mouse and McDonald's
that has turned into 10,000 member churches where you can literally come and go, not even be known. Where you can come and go and not be a part of a family at all. Where you can come and go and be so anonymous that you can literally live however you want without one of the brothers or sisters in the church coming to you and saying, hey, sister, you've got to get that right. God wants a relationship with you. You've got to get that out of your life. I'm going to make a little argument here that that mega church movement is from the devil and not from God. I'm not saying all the people in that church are from the devil. I'm saying the movement. You know, I remember a book I read one time. I don't remember the name of it. I think it was a Thomas Wolfe book. But it starts out like this. He says, the character says, I love New York. Because you can see everybody, but nobody can see you. And that's what the mega church movement is like. Somebody can come to church. All those issues of accountability, holiness, love, community, fellowship, involvement in one another's life. When somebody became a Christian in the first century, they became a part of a family. A loving, suffering family that the Bible says in the book of Acts had everything in common. Hey, Laodicea, we're at the end of the age. What dread beast is slouching toward Bethlehem to be born again this time? As the poet Yeats once said, what dread beast is slouching toward Bethlehem? Well, they won't put up with it. So that's the first thing. There will be an apostasy from within the professing church. Number two, I won't spend a lot of time with this because we're all well aware of this, but the rapture of the church has to happen. The rapture of the church has to take place. All of us saints will be up in heaven when that seal is pulled. All of us saints will be up in heaven when that seal is pulled. The verses for that, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15, all the way to 5:11. And that talks about two things. It talks about the rapture of the church, and it also talks about the day of the Lord, which is that time of judgment. I was going to go there, but we don't really have time, so let's leave it. And I think everybody's pretty well grounded on what the rapture of the church is. If not, we have plenty of tapes on it. Number three, the reestablishment of the nation of Israel in unbelief. Now, I've heard all kinds of things about, you know, that 1948 was such an important year in Bible prophecy because Israel became a nation again. I am dying up here. Wow, it's so hot. Is it warm down there? Wow. You're cold in the back? Really? Do you mind sitting up on the stage? Because you'll be nice and warm, I promise you. Okay. I've heard a lot when Hal Lindsey wrote the late Great Planet Earth, the first edition of it, he wrote that when Israel became a nation, it fulfilled Bible prophecy, and the Bible said that the Bible says that within one generation of Israel becoming a nation, that they would the Lord would return, their church would be raptured. Okay. So he said one generation in the Bible is 40 years, which is true. A generation is roughly 40 years. Now, the problem is 1948, 58, 68, 78, 88, oops, maybe it's 50 years. 98, maybe a generation is 60 years. I don't know. The problem is it's wrong. The Bible says no such thing. So I'm going to say Israel being established in 1948 did not fulfill any Bible prophecy, none. But it might have set the stage for Bible prophecy. Let me explain to you what I mean. The Bible says that before the Antichrist is going to be revealed, when he signs a contract with Israel,
right? So Israel has to exist to sign a contract with the Antichrist. Everybody get that? Okay. The problem is the Palestinians could wipe out the nation of Israel tomorrow. 100 years could go by, and Israel could be reestablished again. Do you follow what I'm saying? So the 1948 establishment looks like it may be the reestablishment, because Israel is reestablished as a nation, and they are in unbelief. They do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's against the law to preach Christ in Israel. You know that. I mean, the missionaries that we have over there, David Zorber and others, they all have to be underground. You know, they can't go around, you know, preaching Christ freely in Israel. So they're gathered together in unbelief. But we've got to be careful, because the year 1948 is not a magic date. When Israel became a nation again, the Bible did predict that Israel would become a nation. But Israel could lose their nationship, nation status, and they could become a nation again. Do you understand? So that's what I want to say about that. Dr. Fruchtenbaum has a beautiful comment on this. We're closing up here in just a minute. This is what he writes. He said, Israel is a land brought back from the sword, just as was prophesied in Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 8. After 1900 years, 46 invasions, the War of Independence, the land is Jewish again and free from foreign domination. The Jews in Israel come from 80 to 90 different nations. The continual waste places are now inhabited, just as the Bible predicts in Ezekiel chapter 38, verses 8 and 12. The Israelis today are rebuilding the ancient places and turning them into towns and cities. They dwell securely. Israel has fought four wars since its founding, and won each of them swiftly. Today, Israel is secure, confident that her army can repel any invasion from Arab states, hence Israel is dwelling securely. Israel is dwelling in unwalled villages, Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 11. This is very descriptive of the present day kibbutzim in Israel. So he says, if you look at the Bible prophecies about what Israel is going to look like in the beginning of the tribulation, he says it's already in place. It's already there. My word of warning that I want to give, though, is we can't interpret the Bible by using the newspaper. Just because Israel's a nation today, what happens if Iraq would annihilate with a nuclear weapon Israel right off the map tomorrow? Would your faith in the Bible be shaken? It shouldn't, because all it would mean is that Israel would be reestablished again eventually, and by the time the Antichrist is ready to emerge, he would sign a contract with them. So, did Israel becoming a nation fulfill Bible prophecy? No, it did not. But it may have, the 1948 reestablishment of Israel, may have set the stage for the end times prophecies. That we're going to have to wait and see. And because it's 9 o'clock and we want to be faithful and we want to be honorable with the time here, we're going to stop here and we'll pick up on the rest of these the next time that we meet. And when we finish these things that have to take place before, and one of them is very, very interesting. I think you're going to enjoy this. If you're, we've already let the cat out of the bag a little bit in our pastor school. But when the Bible talks about the restrainer, that the restrainer has to be removed from the earth. He that restrains has to be removed. Who's that talking about? Isn't that good? That's good. All right, the Holy Spirit. So we'll see when we get there what it is. Now, it may be the Holy Spirit, but when you take a look at that passage, you're going to see as we go through it, there's not one thing in the entire context anywhere in that passage to say that that's the Holy Spirit. Not even one. Nothing. Nothing remotely, no antecedent, not even mentioned in the passage. It is sheer interpretation. And that's why there are some very good scholars who have, because whatever it is has to be both personal and impersonal at the same time. Because first it talks about it that restrains has to be removed. Then it says he who restrains has to be removed. So whatever it is has to be both personal and impersonal at the same time. And we'll talk about it. I'll show you no less than 9 different possibilities of what the restrainer is. Okay? Why don't we close in prayer? We'll close out, and then I'll take a couple of questions. Let's bow our heads and pray. Well, Father, again, thank you for your goodness to us tonight.
for your word, Father, which always challenges us to go to the next level with you, Father. And thank you as we begin to unfold these things. We pray that the understanding will be lucid in our thinking, Father, and that we'll be drawn more and more to you. Your word promises that as we study these things, there's a great blessing. And I think that's because of the anticipation that builds as we begin to understand all the wonderful things that you have in mind for your saints and planning for your saints. So we thank you, Father, for this night. We pray that you bless it. In Jesus' name, amen.